Welcome back to Issues Etc. Open Lines continues. As time permits here, we're talking a little bit about the Christian weight loss programs, Oscar nominations. I hope we get to Christian wrestling. That's the funny one. Then in about 25 minutes, Congressman John Shimkus joins us from the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. His take on President Bush's State of the Union address that was delivered last night to the nation. Before we go to our calls, coming up this spring, and spring is nearly upon us. You would think it was spring the way the weather is nowadays, but with spring upon us, I would remind you that Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, has not only fall retreats, but also spring retreats, their campus in Fort Wayne. There's a confirmation retreat coming up in April. It focuses on the Lord's Prayer at the end of that month. There's one early in May. It's a biblical world retreat. It's Christ in the Old Testament. One of its leaders will be Pastor John Seleska, a regular guest here on the program. For more information about these spring retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them, area code 260-452-2247, 260-452-2247. Or you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. It's the spring retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Steve calls from his car. Steve, welcome to Audio Open Lines. Hey, Steve. All right, let's see if we can get Steve back here in a moment. Amy is in Michigan listening on the Internet. Amy, welcome.
Hi, Pastor Todd. I think this is a very complex topic that you've brought up, and you've raised a lot of really interesting questions. I have struggled with weight for 17 years, and 9 years ago I did the Weigh Down workshop, so I've been thinking about a lot of these issues for a long time. And I would, couple comments and a question. One is, I think that a lot of the weight loss programs today, especially the Christian ones, well, it would be the Christian ones, reflect American evangelical Christianity. And I think that's very apparent if you go through the program. And they have some very helpful things. They really taught, well, the Weigh Down workshop that I did 9 years ago really taught me how to eat, but it kind of messed me up spiritually. And thankfully, my Lutheran education has really helped me with that. But I wonder, as a church, if we pay enough attention to the sin of gluttony, and I never heard the sin of gluttony brought up, which I think is a shame, but I wonder if we did, what a program might look like that focused on that.
Okay, that's a good question. I want to get to that. Before I let you go, Amy, a couple questions.
Yeah.
What got you into Weigh Down?
I had gotten to 200 pounds. I'm 5'6", and I thought, I knew that there were a lot of things wrong with the way I was eating and how I was handling my emotions. And
who introduced you to it?
I heard about it randomly. I don't remember.
Okay. And were you shocked when it turned out to, when Gwen Shamblin and her kind of inner circle of devoted followers, the ones that she didn't fire eventually, kind of went cultic? Did that surprise you?
I didn't know until you said it on the radio, because I haven't kept tabs on the program.
You got to Google Way Down sometime and read what happened. They were breakaway congregations from ordinary congregations that were doing Way Down as a weight loss program, and encouraging people to leave their pastors if their pastors didn't buy into Gwen's. She denies the Trinity. She has a very odd view of God, and basically denies grace entirely.
That is crazy.
Yeah, it's she has developed a new religion of total obedience, and it's just... It is crazy. It's scary as well. One other question before I let you go.
Sure.
Why a Christian diet versus just a regular Atkins, South Beach, you know, ordinary diet that doesn't sprinkle in a little bit of God? Why a Christian diet?
Because I really felt like part of my eating was a spiritual problem. I mean, I really felt like I was sinning when I was overeating, because I was gaining weight. I wasn't handling my emotions correctly. And I was hurting my health, and it became an addiction.
Amy, thank you. Very good, honest answers. Thank you for the call as well, and thanks for listening up there in Michigan on the Internet. Okay, through the issue of gluttony, is gluttony a sin? Without a doubt, it's a sin. Now, it's one of those sins that is a sin of... Um, It's a sin that is not precisely defined. Okay? Because it's a sin of overuse or abuse or overindulgence, it's not precisely... Jesus doesn't say, Wilkin, one Egg McMuffin is fine, but three in rapid-fire succession, gluttony. He doesn't say that. Now, there are people, I'm thinking about George Foreman at the height of his boxing career, for whom three Egg McMuffins would have been just a warm-up for breakfast. And there are others for whom it would be gluttony. No certain kinds of foods are forbidden just because it's got icing on it. Does that make it gluttony? So there's not a lot we can say based upon God's word, except that gluttony is in fact a sin. And I think you highlighted something very important, Amy, and that is it becomes a matter of the Christian conscience informed by God's word. But you know, one can sin kind of in the opposite fashion of gluttony. One can take fasting to an extreme, too. Not eat for all the wrong reasons. In particular, one of the most egregious reasons for not eating is the kind of sin that only Christians can commit, is you think that if you don't eat, God is somehow happier with you than if you do. Worst reason in the world to fast. There are good reasons for Christians to fast, but seeking God's favor, the worst. Or I need to fit into a size 6 like all those perfect girls and women at church. That's the question that's rolling around in my head now. Why don't Christians just do South Beach or Atkins or whatever other diet might be in vogue nowadays? Why does it have to be South Jerusalem? Why does it have to be something like that? Why does it have to have Jesus as the magical ingredient that somehow puts you over the edge and really tips the scales, literally and figuratively? Okay, I know that if I just do Atkins and follow that diet program, I could lose weight. But if I really want to be sure I'm going to lose weight, I'll do the Jesus Atkins, the Jerusalem diet, or whatever. As though somehow... that little sprinkle of God in there gives us an added guarantee of fitness. And then what do we use in Christianity for? As a means to fitness? Steve's back. He calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, that's the thing I've been thinking about, and this has started kind of thinking about the whole thing of blaming a rabbi in a Christian pulpit and the trivialization we see. And I want to run this past you, see what you think. Most American Christians have no sense of the holy or the sacred anymore. And so let me ask you a question. As a pastor, do you view your calling as sacred?
Yes.
Okay. That being said, how do you view the pulpit then? Is that a sacred place in terms of not like holy ground, but a sacred place where the gospel is proclaimed?
I would say sacred in the sense that it is devoted to the preaching of God. Not the space, not the wood, but in fact, it stands as a very tangible symbol that the preaching of God's word takes place here.
Okay.
And to substitute something other than God's word in that place is blasphemous.
Right. Okay. Bear with me. And I've been thinking about this, is... if you look at the way, and from what I've heard, is Ted Hagger's church sounds like P.T. Barnum would enjoy it. But my thought is, we've lost such a sense of what is holy and sacred anymore that anything goes in the pulpit, and Jesus becomes Zen master. And and the things that are called holy in the church that we've always called holy before, we now trivialize at best, or we completely dismiss out of hand. And the only thing holy left anymore is the individual will and feelings.
Yeah, you're talking about kind of the internalization of the Christian faith. And I think you're right. That's one of the things going on with kind of the Ted Haggard, you know, hey, yeah, it's the pulpit for Christian preaching, but why not let the rabbi have a few words too on Sunday morning instead of preaching? Using that which is sacred toward a profane purpose. even if it is only symbolic, very clearly sends a message, doesn't it? And then the only thing that is holy any longer is me. And Luther's very clear about this. It's God's word that makes something holy. It is God's word that makes something holy. So if God's word says something is holy, it is. And to dedicate something to the use of God's word is to set it apart, that is, holy for the purposes of God's word. And while we certainly are set apart in that way by the Holy Spirit and by the word ourselves, we are not the locus of holiness. We don't somehow internally generate holiness. Worse yet, become little temples for Jesus, the Zen master. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Yet another example of a caller you will not likely hear on any other Christian radio station. He spoke of trivialization. Well, speaking of trivialization, this is an ABC News piece on, believe it or not, Christian wrestling.
Every weekend, Georgia middle school teacher Rob Fields,
36 plus 8 is going to be what?
Becomes Rob Adonis, leader of Ultimate Christian Wrestling.
This is what God's called us to do.
Body slams, cheap shots, flamboyant characters, good guys and bad guys.
Inside the ring, no one's turning the other cheek. It's more like an eye for an eye. But the larger goal here is saving souls.
Wrestling is what we use as a means to bring people here. But ultimately, my goal is that they hear the message and hear the gospel.
Amen.
Adonis says the idea for the group came in a dream after spending 4 years on the sinful secular pro wrestling circuit.
Certain towns, there were more drugs. In certain towns, there were more women backstage. In certain towns, there were... the alcohol just flowed like water.
The UCW's storylines and characters represent morality tales. Beautiful Bruce Biggins has been portrayed as the league's Judas. This past weekend's main event was right out of the book of Revelations.
Bow before your maker.
God and Jesus judge the main characters. Harshly. Only one gets to heaven. When it's all over, the passion pile drivers inspire 24 fans to become born again.
I used to not really believe in God and his miracles, but now I have lots of reasons to believe in his miracles.
And you get that tug in your heart, and God says, that's you. That's you.
Adonis says almost 900 others have been converted, though he admits the violence may not be for everyone. And what would Jesus think?
I think he would enjoy the show, and I think that he would say, well done.
Jake Tapper, ABC News, Winterville, Georgia.
Now, the real question in my mind is, would Jesus get in the ring? That's the real question. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You heard it. You can't unhear it. There it was, Christian wrestling. Wrestling for Jesus. And they say the goal of all the wrestling... And you know how all of it now has drama involved in it. There's a storyline in World Federation Wrestling. It is a soap opera for, forgive me please, for wrestling fans, the trailer park crowd. It's a soap opera. Now the characters are large and grotesque, but they have love affairs, they switch wives, they battle one another, literally battle one another. They're good guys, they're bad guys. And as often in a regular soap opera, as the good guys and the bad guys shift, they shift in world wrestling as well. Now, the Christian version of it. The Christian wrestlers say, you know, I used to have the sinful secular wrestling circuit. Now, I'm doing it for Jesus. And I think Jesus would enjoy it. Would Jesus get in the ring? You know, in this age of what would Jesus do? Apparently, Jesus would do just about anything. Just about anything. I talked earlier about the Jesus of convenience. The Jesus that fits beautifully into your life and whatever the heck you want to do. You know, American evangelicals squeal when they are mocked by the media. But sometimes they deserve it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, that's the definition of ridiculous. Deserving ridicule. And there are things that deserve ridicule. Stuart calls from Texas. Hi, Stuart.
Oh, Todd. I was just calling to comment on both the diet and the wrestling.
Sure.
As a caller before, I talked about the pulpit being sacred and your calling as a pastor sacred. Do you see this as a violation of using, where we're not to use the Lord's name in vain, not to make mockery of it, not to make light of his name?
Both of these?
Yeah.
I hadn't thought about it in those terms, Stuart. Thank you for the call. Certainly in the case of the weight loss program. I mean, can someone pray to lose weight? Sure. Can someone say, oh, look, my weight gain is as much a symptom of a spiritual problem as anything else? Of course you can. Of course. That is the one insight of Christian weight loss programs that I think is valuable, and that is these things always come down to a First Commandment issue. But when we use God for our purposes, we are taking his name in vain, whether we say his name or not. When God becomes a means to our ends, then we are breaking that commandment. In the case of Christian wrestling, certainly opening up the Word of God to ridicule, certainly giving the world another reason to stare on in scornful wonder at what in the world are these Christians up to. Now, I know in this day and age, that's not a popular sentiment. I know that in this day and age, the watchword of the Christian church is whatever. Whatever works. It's all good. Again, the Jesus of convenience. The Jesus who, amazingly, every single time puts his imprimatur on whatever we want to do. Whatever cockamamie idea we have, Jesus approves. He'd do it, sure. Do we ever consult God's word to see if there might be something else we'd be... No. What would Jesus do has become... What wouldn't Jesus do? We do everything. He'd do whatever we want to do. After all, he's Jesus. He's a nice guy. I just don't see St. Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas when they go into a town saying, I got a great idea. Greco-Roman wrestling. If we really want to reach these Roman citizens. They love the Greco-Roman wrestling. So let's do it. Get out the olive oil, down to the loincloths. I'll be Jesus and you be Satan. And that's how we'll get our message across. I just don't see them. Of course, they might not have been as savvy as we are today. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Open lines, issues, etc. Anything you'd like to talk about. In just a few minutes, Congressman John Shimkus will join us from the 19th Congressional District of Illinois. We'll get his take on President Bush's State of the Union address. Until then, here's what we've got for you. This is a conversation between... we're not going to play this yet. We're going to wait on the Frist audio? Okay, sorry, I was reading wrongly. I want to hear from you. What about the Christian wrestling, the Christian weight? We don't save these things up. These just all came on top of us in one day. Christian wrestling, Christian weight loss programs. What do you make of this? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, issues, etc. If I want to lose weight... Do I need a weight loss program that has a sprinkling of God, just enough God to make sure I really lose weight? And then if I, okay, just walk through this with me. If I just do Atkins and I fail, I have no one to blame but Dr. Atkins or myself. But if I do the Jerusalem diet, a guaranteed way in one day to get to your ideal weight and stay there, and I fail, who do I blame? And what does that mean? Here's Ann from Crestwood. Ann, welcome.
Hi, good afternoon. I think these weight loss things and the wrestling are just more evidence of how the church has us turning in, looking at ourselves more than looking at our Savior. I've been trying to find a church for helping my daughter find a church. So we visited a few that weren't Lutheran in the last couple months. And I'm used to seeing the hymns up there that are the predominant words are I and me instead of Jesus or the Savior. And it's just very frustrating because I see these things that the church is trying to do, putting the music up front and everything. It's always the focus is on me instead of on him. And I guess that's all I have to say.
Anne, thank you. I think the two go together. Kind of the Jesus of convenience is a Jesus who is all about you. He is all about fitting into your life, making your life better. What are your plans? Oh, I can help you with that. Sure. Yeah, good idea. Whatever your idea is, that's a good idea. Let's do that. I'll help you. He becomes ultimate facilitator. And he doesn't get in your way. And so the church models itself after the kind of Jesus they think he is. If Jesus is a savior of convenience, the church becomes a church of convenience. And that is all very self-centered. If you don't lose weight with the Christian weight loss program, do you blame yourself? Do you blame God? Have you failed God? After all, he did his part. Kathy calls from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, Pastor. Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to comment on some life issues. I was evaluating some of them, just going over them. I think sometimes they kind of boil down, not all of them, but I would think with the special needs, people with special needs or abortion or the elderly, those life issues would boil down to, I think, often care and money. And I just wanted, to ask you about that and to have you comment on that because I think a lot of the problem in the Christian community is we encourage people to, support life issues, but then when it comes to actually caring for others and things like that, sometimes, like you were saying, the focus is a lot of times on ourselves, and a lot of the churches, I could think of the Roman Catholic Church, they don't really teach vocation. In the Lutheran Church, it's taught vocation, so the understanding of what God has given you to do in your life is his calling. And that, it helps people, I would think, in those circumstances because that is what God has given them to do. Maybe they didn't pick that, but that is what God has given them to do. So could you comment on some of that?
Kathy, thank you very much. There's an awful lot there. I'll start with the vocation issue, and that is, look, sad to say, not all Lutherans do teach vocation. Some are still out there pushing good works as these big flashy events that will catch everyone's attention, and if you're not doing those, you're just being lazy. As opposed to those who would say, yeah, if you take care of your wife and your kids and your family, that is God-pleasing too. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Christians today are reading the prophet Ezekiel in a rather odd way. They view this book as a roadmap for the end times, a chronology of what will happen when the nation of Israel is restored and the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Is this what the prophet Ezekiel was really talking about? How can we find Christ in the book of Ezekiel? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is a commentary on Ezekiel, the first 20 chapters. It's authored by noted Old Testament scholar Dr. Horace Hummel. Order the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Just visit our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling.
Genesis, is it just a metaphor?
Answers with Ken Ham, an international speaker and writer on the book of Genesis. Ken, if Genesis was just a metaphor, or symbolic, wouldn't that mean all Christian doctrine, including the gospel, was based on a myth?
Oh, you're right, Mark. If Genesis was just a metaphor, we'd have to throw out all Christian doctrine, and the gospel itself would be meaningless. You know, over the years, I've had a number of pastors insist that, oh, Genesis 1 to 11 was just a metaphor. It wasn't meant to be taken as literal history, they said. Well, I like to challenge these Christian leaders by referring them to the genealogies that are repeated in the Old and New Testaments. For instance, in Luke, the genealogy is listed to show that Jesus Christ became a descendant of Adam. As you read through the genealogy, it mentions a particular person being a descendant of a specific person and so on, all the way back to a metaphor. Of course not. These genealogies go all the way back through a long line of real people to a real first Adam, otherwise they'd be meaningless. Paul in Corinthians actually compares the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, to explain the origin of sin and death and the need for a Savior. If the first Adam was just a metaphor, then this makes a whole message of the gospel meaningless.
We'd like to equip you with Ken's handy witnessing booklet called Where Did Cain Find His Wife? Visit our website to receive the free booklet. AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord 107. A prisoner is on his way to Rome. His name is Ignatius, and he's being transported to Rome where he will be killed by the wild beasts in the amphitheater. Having succeeded Euodius, Ignatius was the second bishop of Antioch in Syria. Before setting sail from Asia Minor to Rome, Ignatius authored seven letters which still exist today and shed much light on the history of the early church. He stressed several themes: the importance of maintaining Christian unity in love and sound doctrine, warnings against the false teaching that Christ was not fully human, and the glory and privilege afforded by the opportunity to die as a martyr. Ignatius wrote, "I am God's wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth, to be made purest bread for Christ." And die as a martyr he did during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan in October of 107, in the year of our Lord.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, will visit with the good folks from Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri. And we'll visit with Ron Clem, the host of Joy from Classic 99. We'll talk about Mendelssohn's birthday on the next Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our enemies and our friends can be certain. The United States will not retreat from the world, and we will never surrender to evil.
President George W. Bush, one of the comments that he made during his State of the Union address last night in Washington, D.C. Joining us for about the next 10 minutes, Congressman John Shimkus, a regular guest. He's from the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. He was there, and we're going to get his thoughts on what the president had to say in this annual address to the nation and to the other branches of the U.S. government. Congressman Shimkus, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
So what's it like to be there in the House chamber when the president has gathered almost every single dignitary of our federal government before him?
Well, you just realize what a wonderful opportunity that the people from Illinois have given me to be able to be part of that. It harkens to I do believe, you know, we have a great Constitution and Republic that works. It's not pretty, but it's hard to argue that, you know, God hasn't had his hand in the formation of this democracy.
Was there a theme that you could detect to the president's State of the Union last night?
Well, he did spend a lot of time on the anti-terrorism debate and mentioned it a couple times throughout the speech. Also, you know, defending the wiretapping, eavesdropping, whatever you want to call it, and really talking about the challenges that we have and the successes that we have and the hopefully the future successes, and really playing down the marker that, you know, we can't accept failure in this. We have to accept that we're in it for the long haul, and we're gonna be successful in the end, however you try to define that. I was kind of thinking he was going to talk a little bit more on health care and energy. He did touch on those issues. They're very important. It was a measured speech that wasn't, as I was quoted in one paper, it wasn't smash mouth politics. I think the thing that I liked about it too was he addressed Social Security and entitlement reform, which is needed. He did get the jibes from the opposition that they were happy they were successful in stopping reform. But, you know, he kind of sucked them in because everybody knows you can't do nothing. So opposing the commission, saying let's work together, I think he recognizes that maybe he overreached last year. And now, since it's such a need for reform, that he has to bring all groups to the table.
How do you think he did in addressing the issue of eavesdropping, the domestic eavesdropping?
Well, the more I hear about it and the more I find information about it, I think he's right. I think it's proven case law that's gone through the courts, and he's just going to have to keep telling folks that. The issue is Al-Qaeda phones that have U.S. numbers and intercepting those calls that are coming from internationally. Now, I will also say that I think there's got to be a time when it wouldn't hurt to have someone else take a look at that. But I don't think he would do it unless he thought that there was a legal justification to do it.
You said that the speech was more measured, perhaps more modest in its proposals. Do you detect a difference? We're in an election year, and this is a kind of time when people in your position, Congressman, are saying, look, it's 2006. Don't expect a lot to get done because it's an election year. I think I've even heard you say that. Is that kind of the same tone that the president was striking here? Look, I know a lot of you are in for reelection, third of the Senate, all of the House. I've got things I'd like to get done. Let's see what we can get done, but it isn't going to be a lot for 2006.
Well, I mean, that's definitely true that no one should discount the fact that an election year that your ability to do big things diminished. But I think the environment, too, in which we find ourselves with continuing a war on terrorism and the costs incurred with that, the recovery efforts in the Gulf Coast, the budget squeeze that the conservatives are asking us, and I think as we talked in studio a couple weeks ago, that we complied with as we actually cut real discretionary spending in the last budget cycle, we're going to do that again. You know, when you start having tight budget processes, you don't have a lot of money to do grand, glorious new plans. And from the conservative perspective, that's pretty good.
What was his message on Iraq?
You know, that I think you can boil it down to we have a plan. The elections have grown from a transitional National Assembly to a constitution to an operating government. You have more people that have been involved, and we're going to leave when the commanders on the ground say that we can start drawing down, not when politicians who are safe and secure in Washington, D.C. call for us to leave.
What did the president mean when he used the term isolationist?
Well, there's always part of our society that says, you know, we aren't our brother's keepers, and we need to get out of entanglements around the world, and we have no business in being involved in these foreign affairs, militarily or sometimes by trade, and we can sustain the world. I mean, our own country by ourselves. And there's a problem with that, is as we know, September 11th, you cannot build up barriers to keep your enemies from attacking you on your home turf. The second problem is that 95% of all the consumers in the world are outside our borders. And, you know, if we want to be able to sell goods, we have to be in a position to be able to compete. So isolation, it sounds good for the populist message, but in reality, it's a recipe for failure.
Now that Supreme Court Justice Alito has been confirmed just yesterday afternoon, how, if any, will the mood in Washington, D.C. change?
Well, I think you saw as the president marched in and greeted the new justice and the new chief justice, many of us expect to have a court that is not center-left but center-right, and by definition would be more strict constructionist, making rulings based upon the Constitution, and we would hope to right some of the wrongs that we see in the Connecticut Kelo decision on property rights and, you know, in my hopes, really addressing the pro-life debate.
Finally, then, what was the most important point, if you pull one out, Congressman Shimkus, what was the most important point made in the president's address last night?
Well, I think he attempted to call us to the higher ideas of the founding of this constitutional republic, and that America has a moral responsibility to lead. And if we shy away from that responsibility, we as a society on our own and the world will be harmed through the lack of leadership by the United States.
Congressman John Shimkus joined us from Washington, D.C. He's from the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. Thank you very much for your time, John.
My pleasure, Todd. Take care.
Well, for the next 15 minutes, the last 15 minutes of Issues Etc. today, open lines for your questions and your comments. Our call-in numbers, as always, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'd like to hear from you on the President's State of the Union address last night. What did you think about it? This will have been his, am I counting right, 5th State of the Union address. After a while, this becomes, well, I don't think it's ever going to be pro forma, but in a second term, the states of the union become less ambitious. That's just kind of general rule with second term presidents. What did you think stood out the most? What did you hear? And when you heard it, if anything, you said, wow, I'm surprised he said that. Or what didn't you hear where upon finishing the address, you said, wow, I'm surprised he didn't mention that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What was the most important point that he made last night? Or did he fail to make the most important point that he could have made? It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On Sunday, Tim Russert, he has this program, of course, called Meet the Press, had the opportunity to talk with Senator, the leader of the Senate, Bill Frist. Bill Frist is a medical doctor. And he was rather vocal about a year ago during the end of the controversy that was the life and the death of Terry Schindler Schiavo. Now, Russert is reflecting upon this in this interview with Senator Frist, upon some of the things he had to say at the time, and whether or not he has any regrets now that the Terry Schindler Schiavo, at least the Terry Schindler Schiavo story itself, is behind us.
You mentioned that you are a physician. Terry Schiavo, you went to the Senate floor March 17, 2005, and said this: persistent vegetative state, which is what the court has ruled, I say that I question it. And I question it based on a review of video footage, which I spent about an hour or so looking at last night in my office here in the Capitol. And that footage to me depicted something very different than persistent vegetative state. As you know, the autopsy has now come out. This is how it was reported in the paper. During Terry Schiavo's final days, when her fervent supporters said she was alert, responsive, and trying to speak, she was massively and irreversibly brain damaged, blind, and oblivious to what surrounded her, a medical examiner's findings revealed, which led the New York Times to say, the autopsy results released should embarrass all the opportunistic politicians and agenda-driven agitators who meddled in Terry Schiavo's right to die case. The medical examiners found Ms. Schiavo's brain profoundly atrophied, only half the normal size, and said that no amount of therapy or treatment could have regenerated the massive loss of neurons. Those conclusions underscore how shallow and cynical were the judgments from afar by the Senate Majority Leader Bill Frist, who is a doctor.
Mm-hmm. You know, those comments do bother me, because I do regard as my ultimate responsibility, not just as a heart surgeon, which I am, and a heart and lung doctor taking care of people, but also as somebody who took an oath to our Constitution as a United States Senator to protect life. I did feel it was important because once you give somebody that diagnosis of persistent vegetative state, you can kill her. You can kill somebody whose parents say don't kill her, who is doesn't have a terminal illness, who's not on a ventilator, whose all blood relatives say don't kill her, don't take her away. All blood relatives said that. Before you condemn her to death, you need to make sure that diagnosis is right. Now, the video footage that I looked at wasn't what you see on TV. It was court-appointed video by a board-certified neurologist who came to the conclusion that she was not in a persistent vegetative state. That's enough of a question to raise it before you condemn an innocent person whose parents said don't kill her to death. And so what we did in the Senate in a bipartisan way is said, let's just have one more review. We passed that legislation. It got the review, and ultimately she died. And I accept the outcome. I don't agree with the moral sense of it.
But Senator, you will acknowledge that people who looked at this suggested that you were trying to diagnose from your office, that the Senate was kept in session over the weekend, the president flew back from his ranch, for something that happens 1,000 times a day in terms of removing tubes.
No, you don't.
Let me finish. And that this was used in a way to exploit politics and to play to the conservative base of the Republican Party.
First of all, let me reject the earlier thing. Also, the pathologic diagnosis of persistent vegetative state, it cannot be, it's not an anatomic diagnosis, it's a clinical diagnosis. So all that about the New York Times.
Do you regret going to the floor of the Senate and saying, I watched the videotape and that's not a persistent vegetative state?
No, I don't. I'm a physician. I was watching a board-certified neurologist.
Were you wrong?
In terms of what? To raise the question in order to pass a law that says let's give it more review.
Were you wrong in your diagnosis?
I didn't make the diagnosis. I raised the question of whether or not she's in a persistent vegetative state. If I'd been there, I would have said let's use technology today, like spectrometry, like PET scans, to get the diagnosis right. Because the only reason you can remove that tube. The other thing.
No regrets.
Well, I tell you what I learned from it, and which is obvious, is that the American people don't want you involved in these decisions. But I will say, as a physician, but as a senator, when you're taking innocent life with parents who want that life preserved, you got to make sure. And therefore, stepping in and saying, let's take one more review, that's what we did.
All right. That's the audio from Meet the Press, Tim Russert, and Senator Bill Frist. He's reflecting upon some things that he said from the floor of the Senate about Terri Schindler Schiavo while her life still hung in the balance. Of course, sad to say, that is water under the bridge. But I respect Tim Russert for returning to that question, especially after the autopsy results were finalized. I know it sounds very complex to say, well, after the autopsy, they said her brain was small and it was atrophied, and he made a very important distinction there near the end of that conversation where he said the diagnosis of persistent vegetative state is not an anatomical diagnosis. That is, you can't tell by looking at the structure of the brain, the size of the brain, or any of those things about whether or not such a state exists. He said it's a clinical diagnosis. That is, it is based upon whether or not someone appears to be responding. And he said, look, what I saw on that videotape was not a persistent vegetative state. I would be quick to point out this, however. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. And I wish Frist would have made that point. It's irrelevant. They could have done the autopsy and found no brain. She was a living human being. She wasn't dead. And even a persistent vegetative state isn't dead. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant whether she would have recovered. It's irrelevant whether or not she would have lasted 3 days or 3 years. Her life should not have been taken from her. Apart from that argument, as much as I respect Frist for all of the things he had to say and his efforts in the Senate to try and stop it, apart from making that argument that it's irrelevant whether or not she would have recovered or whether or not she was in a persistent vegetative state, she was a living human being and her life shouldn't have been taken from her. It's really irrelevant whether her parents wanted her alive or her blood relatives wanted her alive or the entire American population wanted her alive. Even if no one wanted her alive, she should not have had her life taken from her. Apart from that argument, it really concedes a big part of the push toward euthanasia. Okay, let's look at her diagnosis. Her diagnosis is irrelevant. The only question was Terry still one of us and still with us? Yes, to both ones. So her life should not have been taken from her. It's Open Lines, Issues, etc. for about the next 5 or 6 minutes. Still feel free to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Got some email to respond to here in just a moment. LCMS World Relief helps bring issues, etc. to you on a daily basis. They are a Christ-centered, cross-focused relief agency. I have just heard, after the president's address, people upset with how little he had to say about Katrina and those who are still not in their homes, who are still not in their places of residence or their places of business. The need does go on, and LCMS World Relief is aware of it, bringing your relief dollars with the message of Christ crucified. To find out more about them, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Now, some of this email comes from our conversation just a little bit back on Christian weight loss programs and Christian wrestling. Here's one from a listener. It says, isn't this, that is, I think it's the Christian weight loss programs, isn't this the necessary end of the market-driven church philosophy? Very insightful. If we are making the church more like what the world says is important, why should we stop at the pews? Look at marketing and modeling. These are the standards of perfection. If the churches are selling out to market, to a market-driven gospel, why shouldn't the people go where they buy into the market ideal of beauty? That's a great point. Look, if the church says the culture leads the way, the culture tells us what we should say, and then we say it. The culture tells us what is important. That is the whole philosophy behind seeker sensitivity and felt needs. If it isn't what your pastor says it is the logical end of it. The culture, society, dictates to us, the church, what our message ought to be and how we ought to deliver it. They call the shots. George Barna has already said the audience is sovereign. How a Christian researcher could make such a statement is beyond me, but he has said the audience is sovereign, not the message. He's very clear about that. And a lot of people believe what George Barna says. And so the listener here is right. Why stop at weight loss programs? Why doesn't the church market itself as, look, these other churches are great, but come on, do you really want to spend an hour on Sunday morning with ugly people? Some of those people are going bald. Some of those women are not slim. Some of them are having bad hair days every day of the week. Do you really want to go to church with people like that? Come on. Some people choose their gym or their country club, depending on how the people there look. Why not the church? Just another marketing tool to bring people to Jesus, right? Look at the billboards for the popular community churches off the highways. It's the beautiful people with a beautifully trimmed lawn. The dog has just come from the groomer. There are no dog poops in this yard. Dad? He's a picture of manhood. The kids? Model children. The wife? She's the most beautiful of all. Everyone's teeth are perfectly straight and perfectly white. The hair is all combed. Dad may have a little gray at the temples, but just enough to give him that kind of distinguished middle-aged man look. They all look like the Osteens, although you'll note Joel has no gray hair. Not yet. He will at the appropriate time. Yeah, it sounds like, to our listener there who writes about the market-driven philosophy, the church is way ahead of you already. They know that it's all about the beautiful people. Here's another one Let's see. Oh, I'm going to do this one from another listener on the Oscars. Todd, my wife and I haven't not seen a movie in the theater this entire year. There really hasn't been anything that has piqued our interest. Our last outing was to see the movie The Village, and we both felt robbed with the movie. Really? I liked The Village. Now, if you went in thinking it was a horror movie, you'd be very disappointed. If you went in realizing it's a love story, I thought it was pretty cool. It does seem that a lot of the stuff that comes off the movie mill... It does seem that a lot of the stuff that comes off the movie mill that worth spending close to $30 to see, tickets and snacks, it's not worth spending $30 to see. We don't have television by decision, so we don't see many of the teasers to get excited about it. Well, that's my problem. I have a television, and so I see the teasers, and I get excited, and I go, and I'm disappointed. About diet, writes this listener, I have been fat my entire life. The push from the Christian community to lose weight for God... Well put. Very well put. Lose weight for God. After all, we don't know if God has any size triple X robes up there. Oh, that's right. We're all going to be skinny in heaven. Yeah. You know, in the ancient world where opulence, that is, obesity, was considered a sign of wealth and honor and prestige, they all believe they're going to be fat in heaven. The push from the Christian community to lose weight for God is utter foolishness. Why can we be the worst sinners, and yet, if we have a spare tire, God is really concerned about our weight? Hogwash, writes this listener. You're right, that's what it is. It's hogwash. Does God care about how many notches you have to let your belt out? No. Are we so unconcerned with the real matters, the things most needful, our sin and our need for a Savior, that we have reduced Jesus to personal trainer, life coach, or nutritionist? If you want to lose weight for the right reasons, so that you can live to see your grandkids. Or not have to be out of breath when you get to the top of the steps. Or so that you can live out your happy years with your wife or your husband. Don't do it for God. God doesn't need it. Tomorrow on the program, we'll talk about food in Matthew's Gospel with Pastor Eric Rotman. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.